Grace Incarnate presents Dr. Greg Neal in a study on the first letter of John. The concept that we're going to see here in chapter 2 is the concept of dualism. Good versus evil, light versus dark. These ideas of good and evil and light and dark are part of John's way of understanding the universe, of understanding the situation in which on the good side you have Christians, Christ, God, the gospel, and on the evil side, the dark side, you have Satan. You have non-Christians, or, as is more appropriately and more biblical, anti-Christs. Because that's exactly what a non-Christian is in John's understanding. There is no passive position. There are Christians, and there are anti-Christians. There is those who live and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, and there are those who do not, who proclaim the other side of the spectrum. So keep that structure in mind. It's not unfamiliar to us. The gospel is replete with messages in this sense, and we saw in chapter 1 references to light and dark. And you cannot live in the darkness if you're going to walk in the light of Christ. We're going to see more of that here in chapter 2. So let's just begin in chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Now, the way to translate verse 2 is, and he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Jesus died in atonement. What is the meaning of that word, atonement? Anyone? What is the meaning of the word atonement? To atone. Paid in full. Yes, indeed. It's stamped paid in full. To atone for something is to literally pay your balance in full. An atonement means that it has been paid. The atonement for my new car will not be completed until I pay it off about the time Jesus comes. All right? That's the way it feels. Well, that's the way we're supposed to expect it, but unfortunately it won't be until sometime around, I don't know, Jesus comes. No, about 2009 or 2010, it'll be paid for. So, yeah, if it comes next Tuesday, it won't matter. Atonement, payment in full. So let's look at that phrase now with that idea in mind. And he is the payment in full sacrifice for our sins. Now, what does that word sacrifice mean? What's the word sacrifice mean? Oh, come on.
You give up
something. Yes, indeed. There is a religious meaning to the word sacrifice. In the Old Testament, sacrifices were made by the priests in the temple or the tabernacle in the wilderness. A sacrifice for sin, a blood offering for sin. And Jesus is understood as being our sacrifice, an offering made by God on the cross, an offering of His blood in payment for the sins that we have committed. So atoning sacrifice means the payment in full which He made by giving Himself, by sacrificing Himself, by being sacrificed for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. It's good news. Jesus didn't just die for you and me. Jesus didn't just die for Christians, for those in the light. Good news, and the power of the gospel is, while they don't receive it because they don't have faith, Jesus also died for the anti-Christians, for the antichrists. Jesus died for the Mother Teresas and the Saddam Husseins of the world. Jesus died for everyone. As I said Sunday ago, it's the parable, Jesus' parable, of the treasure in the field, where the person goes and buys the whole field just to get the treasure out of it. It's not that he wants the whole field. He wants the treasure in it. And the treasure is those who will have faith in Jesus. Faith in His sacrifice. Faith in His atonement for us. Faith in His blood. And for faith, through faith, is to quote Paul from Romans, for faith, through faith. That event on the cross, that atonement for the sins of the whole world, becomes applied to those who have faith. For faith and through faith. So that's John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Questions? Now by this we may be sure that we know Him, if we obey His commandments. Now, who's this talking about?
Jesus.
Yes. Now, by this we may be sure that we know Him if we obey His commandments. Now, you know, at first we just read that and we think, oh, that's nice. Don't go too quickly. Now, by this we may be sure that we know Him if we obey His commandments. Ooh. If you question knowing Jesus, if you question the validity of your faith to the extent that you discover you're not obeying His commandments, then you can know that you're not in the faith. Assurance comes by obeying the commandments, living your life according to His will. And when you do that, you know Jesus, and you know that you know Him. Now by this, we may be sure that we know Him if we obey His commandments. Whoever says, I have come to know Him, but does not obey His commandments, is a liar, and in such a person the truth does not exist. But whoever obeys His word, truly in this person the love of God has reached perfection. By this we may be sure that we are in Him. Whoever says, I abide in Him, ought to walk just as He, Jesus, walked.
Tall order.
Whew. Yes, this is indeed a very tall order. And I read the whole thing through so we could get the sense of it. But it all goes straight back to verse 3. Now by this we may be sure that we know him, if we obey his commandments. If you claim to know Christ, if you claim to be a Christian and not an anti-Christian, and yet you fail to abide by his word, fail to do his commandments, fail to live your life the way Jesus calls you to live, fail to live in faith, fail to have that faith impact your living, then you're a liar. Now, you may not be aware that you're lying, not necessarily. You may be doing the best that you think, and I believe there is grace for them. But many of us know what we should do and don't do it. That's the dilemma we heard from Romans the last couple of weeks. We can know what we're called to do and know it and then watch as we do something that we're not supposed to do. We can know we're supposed to control our eating, and then we can go to La Hacienda and order the biggest chicken thing on the menu. And they're right, Weldon. He ordered this dish, and we thought it was going to be a nice dish, and they're bringing it out, and it's all chicken, pretty much a whole hen. He took half of it home. He exercised control and got full in the process. You can know what is right and not do it because of sin working within. When we do that, we show that we have not been made perfect. Now let's finish the passage. Something that usually is skipped over, I want to lift up here in verse 5. But whoever obeys his word, truly in this person, the love of God has reached perfection. One of the things that John Wesley said, and which Methodists proclaim, is that it is possible to attain, at least for fleeting moments, the perfection of the love of God. Not through anything that we do so much as by God's grace working in us, transforming us, so that what we do is in accordance with the love of God, the will of God. And in so doing, God working through us attains for us, for moments, God's perfection. The problem is that we are sinners. We haven't attained this full perfection yet, where we attain it and never lose it. That is yet to come. But we can have moments of attaining, by God's grace, that perfection, the love of God and His perfection in His love. Let's read that again. But whoever obeys His word, and remember I said, and we learned from Romans, that an aspect, a critical aspect of the definition of faith is obedience. I mean, if without obedience, it is impossible to have faith. Because if you refuse to obey the will of God in your life, you will not trust in Jesus. You will not depend upon His word. You will not depend upon the promises of Christ. You will fail to live and walk in faith. So obedience is a critical component of faith. But whoever obeys His word, truly in this person, the love of God has reached perfection. That's a goal that we are called to, my friends. We are called to allow God to so transform us that we might reach God's perfection in love. By this we may be sure that we are in Him. Whoever says, I abide in Him, ought to walk as He walked. Another translation of this reads, the one who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk in the same manner as He, Jesus, walked. The same manner. And the word that catches my eye here in English, and I want to stick with the English and not go to Greek at this point, is the word ought. It's an interesting word, O-U-G-H-T. What does it mean? Should. Yes, it means should, but it means should in one step more than your usual usage of should. Not should as in, it would be nice if they did, but should as in shall. an imperative. Ought is a step beyond just simple should. Okay? But a step below must.
Kind of like the difference between Savior and Lord.
Speak to that.
Jesus is our Savior and not have Him as Lord.
You can't.
Just by speaking it, but I mean, but to have Him as Lord, we have to follow Him.
Yes. You cannot have Jesus as Savior and not Lord, and you cannot have Jesus as Lord and not Savior. They are both necessary components. It depends upon what you're talking about at any given moment, that you'll focus on the Savior or you'll focus on the Lord. But they have to be together in the end equation. And that's true with this. To be truly a Christian, to truly live in the light and not in the darkness, to live in the good and not the evil, to live in the church and not outside the church, the anti-church, if you will, one must, one ought, I think is the best word, to use the biblical one here, one ought to walk the way Jesus walked. Doesn't mean you're not going to stumble and fall. Jesus didn't stumble and fall, but we're not Jesus. Jesus was perfect going out the gate. We are fallen sinners in need of transformation. So we are going to stumble and fall, and Paul tells us that. But, and if we claim that we don't have sin, as John reminds us, we're liars. But we ought to walk as he walked. It is indeed a tall order. The Christian life, this illustrates, the Christian life is not an easy one. But it's the only possible way to God. The Christian life is not a simple one. But it's the only path, the only door to eternal life in Christ. Okay. Questions? Well, let's keep going. Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. Yet I am writing you a new commandment that is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Note, this is nothing new, friends. I'm not giving you any new word. This is the word you've already heard. I'm reminding you of what you've already heard. I'm highlighting what you've already heard. I'm lifting up for your notice that which you've already heard. Yet I am writing you a new commandment that is true in him. There is an aspect of it that is new in this way, that is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and true light is already shining. Remember that dualism between dark and light? The darkness is passing away. Now that's really good news, that the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says, I am in the light, while hating a brother, is still in darkness. Now that's just about point blank as you can get. If you claim, and that's to both men and women, friends, not just you guys, you women don't get off here on this one. In fact, in this case, I kind of like the way the NRSV renders it. Whoever says, I am in the light, while hating a brother or sister, is still in the darkness. Whoever loves a brother or sister lives in the light. And in such a person, there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates another believer is in the darkness, walks in the darkness, and does not know the way to go, because the darkness has brought on blindness. So, he's speaking directly to the church, and he is saying, you can't hate each other. If you hate each other, you're in the darkness. You're not in the light. Those who love each brothers and sisters in Christ, those who love the family of God, they are in the light. When you're in the darkness, you're going to stumble. When you're in the darkness, you're not going to be able to see the pathway. You're not going to be able to walk. When you're in the light, you're not going to stumble. Which means that if you're stumbling, guess what? You're not necessarily in the light. You're in some degree of darkness. I am writing to you, little children. Verse 12. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven on account of His name. Your sins are forgiven on account of His name. In other words, that could be read, and it's not exactly correct, but it could be read, on Jesus' account, on His name, and under His ledger, your sins are forgiven. His bank account has paid all your bills. His spiritual bank account has paid all of your bills. Doesn't matter what it is, it's on His account. Wow, wouldn't that be great? Well, it is great because it's true spiritually. I'm writing, back up, verse 12 again. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven on account of His name. Because, to put it properly, because of His name. Through that which His name accomplishes in us, our sins are forgiven us.
That statement itself is astounding.
Oh, yes it is. The statement itself is indeed astounding. Look at the language that he uses here. I am writing to you, little children. He's speaking to the people not as adults, not as adolescents, not as people who are greatly advanced. But at this point, he's speaking to them as little children. I am writing to you, little children. Little children are helpless. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven on account of His name. And look what he says in 13. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know Him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young people, because you have conquered the evil one. In other words, he is writing to everybody. To little children, the good news, they are forgiven. To the fathers, the leaders, the spiritual parents, you know Him who is from the beginning. Young people, people who are not little children, who have advanced to some degree, because you have conquered the evil one. All of that is astounding. Let's finish this sequence here in verse 14. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know Him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young people, because you are strong, and the Word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Now that's interesting. Verse 13 and verse 14 echo each other, don't they? This is a bit of poetic structure. It's identified by many scholars as being part of an actual hymn that was sung in the church. All right?
Repetition for emphasis
is a characteristic of Hebrew poetry, which would have been the basis for the church's early hymns, which would have been translated into Greek and used by John here. Verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. Well, he just made it really difficult, didn't he? I mean, you can be all nice and spiritual when he says, don't love the world. But then he gets specific. Or the things in the world. Well, I love my car. I love my computer. I love my iPod. I love things. We all do. The stuff. Well, that isn't the basis in the Christian life. That's not what we as Christians are called to do. Do not love the world or the things in the world. Notice where the things are located, in the world.
Evil world.
Well, that's true. The love of the Father is not in those who love the world. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride in riches, comes not from the Father, but from the world. And the world and its desires are passing away. But those who do the will of God live forever. Now, you know what? I could dwell on these three verses for a long time. Look at what it says in verse 16. For all that is in the world, and then he defines what that is, the desire of the flesh, the desire of the eyes, the pride in riches. What's the first? The desire of the flesh. Susie, how does yours handle verse 16?
For the world offers you only the lust for physical pleasure, the lust for everything we see, and pride in our possessions.
The boasting of what he has and does.
I'm sorry, what?
The boasting of what he has and does.
The boasting of what he has and does, what the individual has and does. When we boast pride, what does that focus on?
Us.
Me, myself, I. You can even be boasting about good things. My family, my church, my God. What's most important in those three things? My family, my church, and my God. All three have my in it. Possessive, genitive concept in Greek, the idea of possession. My God. That turns God into an idol, friends.
And it hurts others.
And it hurts others because it's exclusive. Not your God. My God. My God that I can keep right here in a little box of control at will. Sorry, God won't stand for that. That's idolatry. And God will not stand for that. So you've got here the desire of the flesh. Woohoo, the racy stuff. That's the stuff that gets all the attention. The desire of the eyes. Well, if it's not the desire of the flesh, it's the desire of wanting something that somebody else has.
Coveting.
I see what I want, and I'm going to get it.
Good to look around every once in a while and say it's all going to burn.
Yes, it's all destined for destruction. Indeed. I mean, wow. I might want my neighbor's wife. Well, not any of my actual neighbors, but I may want, metaphorically speaking, my neighbor's wife.
I know your neighbors.
Yes, indeed. I may want my neighbor's wife, but she's going to die too. It's not my place. That desire becomes coveting, and it's a sin. It's a big one. It's one of the big ten. And this last one, that's all, these three are all part of the Big Ten. And they reflect just about every one of them in one respect or another. The pride in riches. Now, that kind of makes it sound like, you're just happy. You're happy you're Bill Gates. No, it's more than that. Read your third one again in there.
The pride in our possessions.
Pride in our possessions. You can be prideful of what little bit you've got. You don't have to have a whole lot of it to be proud of it.
Actually, mine says boasting of what he has and does.
Boasting of what he has and does. What is that translation or is that the note?
No, that's a translation.
What translation do you have?
NIV.
NIV. Yeah. Boasting of what he has and does. That's a real expansion on the phrase, I think.
It can even come into ministry.
Oh, it comes into ministry all the time. I mean, get a whole bunch of preachers together and listen to them boasting about their churches. You know, we've got 170 in worship every Sunday. Our bills are paid. We pay our apportionments in full every single year by November. Look at what we have achieved. And really what he's saying is, look what I have done. not what God has done, but me. It's idolatry. It's idolatry, plain and simple. You can't do these things and be in the light, because the light exposes them for sin. You can't do these things and walk in the light. The light exposes them as sin. They can only exist in darkness. If these are in play in your life, John is saying, you're not in the light. You're in the dark. And the world and its desires, and this is what you were saying when you said it's all going to pass away, verse 17. And the world and its desires are passing away, but those who do the will of God live forever. We were talking in Wednesday night's Bible study about eternal life. And the question was, are those who are not in heaven going to live forever? And I was dealing with an issue of the meaning of words when we talked about that. Because I said very clearly, no, they die forever. Those who are not in heaven, those who go to hell, die forever. They never stop dying. And this is one of those passages that sort of echoes that thinking. Those who are in Christ, they have eternal life. Those who are not do not have eternal life. Eternal life is a good thing, a positive thing. It reflects living in Christ, which does not end. If you're in hell, you do not have eternal life. Even though you exist, you are eternally dying. That is the opposite of what that's the other side of verse 17 is speaking about what happens to those who aren't. 17 is just focusing on those who do the will of God. They live eternally. They live eternally. The implication is, of course, that those who do not live eternally. Okay. Any questions? Because we've reached a natural stopping point to go on for next week. So here in chapter 2, we've had John laying out for us the whole essence of that light and dark. And he's shown that you cannot live and walk in the light and hate your brother or sister. You cannot live and walk in the light and covet, desire, or hold up other things as yours in an idolatrous way. My riches, my God. That you're called to live and walk in the light, not in the darkness. He says that very clearly. And he says those who walk in the light ought to walk as Jesus walked. Which is, as we said, as Carol said, a very tall order indeed.
Can we go back to verse 7 for a minute?
All the way back to verse 7? Okay.
When he says that it's an old commandment which you have had from the beginning, it brings to mind the way he starts the Gospel of John. And is he not only referring to the beginning of time or the beginning of your Christian life, but also as Christ and God is the beginning?
Yes, he is. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. In the beginning.
So this is not just a temporal reference.
This is most definitely not a temporal reference. Temporal reference. And the new commandment, or the old commandment question, is not talking about the law as in the Ten Commandments. It's the commandment of Christ. The commandment that he gives us from the beginning to walk in his ways, to walk in his light. Now the law has a role to play, as we learn from Paul, but the focus is on Christ, not an external law. The focus will be on the law written within, not the law from without.
And that
the new commandment and the old commandment speaks to the continuity of God and the never changing nature.
Yes.
Of God.
Yes. Indeed. Anything else?
When we join the church, what are those things we vow?
We vow to support the church through our prayers, our presence, our gifts, and our service.
Well, if we don't do that?
We're not keeping our word.
Light and dark?
We're not keeping our word. And to the degree that we do not keep our word, we are in darkness.
Reminds me of that sermon that you preached about, are you lying to God?
Are you lying? Yeah. We major in lying to God, friends. When we fail to do what we say we're going to do, we lie. I mean, we may not have intended to do it going out the gate, but we do it nevertheless, yes?
Can we be a Christian and still be in the dark?
To the degree that you are a Christian, you're not in the dark. To the degree that you're not a Christian, you are. Well, that's a slippery answer. Let me, man, Christians are good at that. If you, to walk in the light is to be a Christian. In your life, in the things that you do, when it is not in the light that you're walking, but in sin, in darkness, you're not a Christian. Those aspects of your life that are under the lordship of Jesus, His mastery, His ownership, His atonement, those things that He bought the field to get the riches out of, He bought the field to get you. He died for the sins of the whole world just to get you and those who will believe in Him and live their lives in accordance with that belief. And to the extent that your life is reflecting that, lived in accordance with that, then you're in the light. The difficult thing is that we are none of us entirely, completely in the light. We're like walking along a terminator where you got darkness on one side and light on the other, and unfortunately half of our steps seem to be falling into the darkness.
It troubles him that, you know, that he wants to consider himself a Christian, but yet he sometimes does bad things.
Why do Christians fail in sin? Paul tells us in Romans, in one of the other books of the New Testament, that we do that because what lives within us is a sin nature that we got from Adam and Eve when they ate from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And that sin nature causes us to do bad things, to sin, to not do what we're supposed to do. And when we recognize ourselves as doing that, we're not walking in light, we're walking in darkness when we're doing those evil things. But when we recognize that we're doing it, God is giving us a chance to turn it over to Him. So we can turn over to Him, to Jesus, those bad things that we've done, that Jesus already died for, and say, take it away from me. And we can't, by our own power and ability, do it. But Jesus can change us. And over time, transform us to live the kind of life that He has for us to live. That's entirely a work of the Holy Spirit in us, changing us. And if we live in Jesus and walk in His light, we cannot help but be changed. Because the light will show us where we fail. And if we then turn over where we fail to Jesus, eventually there will be less and less and less of darkness. And only His light.